Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing, as you can see, in our base camp series. We're trying to get equipped for a lifelong journey in following Christ, looking at some of the most essential elements that we need to have in our backpack, so to speak. And today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. We'll have the words up on the screen if you don't. But, you know, all of us love stories of buried treasure, right? One of my favorites is about the story of Howard Carter, who actually was a British archaeologist who dug for 6 years in Egypt's Valley of the Kings. And he was trying to find one single untouched tomb of an ancient pharaoh and the treasures that would have gone along with that. He was sponsored by a wealthy British lord named Carnarvon. And after 6 years, Carnarvon was getting impatient, and he was about to pull the plug on the entire project when he got a telegraph from Carter. And Carter had been digging beneath the tomb of a very well-known pharaoh when he found a hidden doorway to the tomb of a little-known pharaoh named Tutankhamun. He found the unbroken seals to that tomb, and before opening them, he called to Carnarvon to come. And when he arrived, they broke the seals, and in one of the most exciting moments in archaeological history, they pulled back the massive stone doors from that tomb. And as Carter stuck his head in with a candle to help him see, Carnarvon kept pulling at his coat, saying, "What do you see? What do you see? What do you see?" And all Carter could say was, "I see wonderful things. I see wonderful things." I think it was in the same spirit that Jesus told a similar story about buried treasure, although in this story, the man who found the treasure was not even seeking it. This was a story about a hired plowman working a field. The sun is beating down on him. He's just trying to finish a day's work and get home. But all of a sudden, his plow strikes something beneath the surface of the soil. His animal is startled. He falls on his knees. He begins to claw through the dirt, and he finds a ceramic jar. He rips off the top, and immediately he is overwhelmed by the gleam of gold coming out of the jar. He can't believe his eyes. Quickly, he puts the lid back on. He looks around to make sure that nobody has seen him, and he buries the jar once again. He is so excited, he actually goes home. He sells everything he has just in order to get enough money to buy that field and possess that buried treasure. Jesus told that story. And the story naturally begs the question, what's the treasure Jesus was talking about? What is so valuable that a person would gladly sell everything he has in order to possess it? And if you read the New Testament, the answer is crystal clear. It's the gospel. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we are told Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's the same message the apostles preached in the book of Acts. And today, as we continue this base camp series, I want us to answer the fundamental question, what is the gospel? Most of you probably know that that word gospel, the Greek word euangelion, actually means good news. So what is this good news? What is so valuable that you would be a fool not to sell everything in order to possess it? To answer this question, again, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And in this letter, Paul is addressing a number of problems that were going on in the church at Corinth. And specifically in chapter 15, he's addressing a misconception they had about the resurrection of Jesus, as well as the resurrection of his followers. And so he starts with verses 1 and 2, and he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Notice that the word gospel, good news, is used twice here. Paul had already preached the gospel in the city of Corinth. Notice that Paul didn't make it up. He didn't invent the gospel. Paul received the gospel. In fact, if you peek down at verse 3, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." If you read the book of Acts and you look at Paul's own story, you'll see that Paul received the gospel from Jesus himself. And so his ministry was one of simply passing on that same message to others. Whatever the gospel is, it is not like a box of Legos that we use to construct something of our own making. It is more like an heirloom that we try to protect and retain and pass on. Paul says the preaching of the gospel itself, is of first importance. Around here we like to say, let the main thing be the plain thing, and the plain thing be the main thing. Well, the main thing is the gospel. And Paul says the Corinthians had received this gospel and they had believed it. And so whatever the gospel is, it is something which demands a response from us. We must receive it. We must believe it. We must, as Paul says here, take our stand on it. And this is what the Bible calls faith. Take note, faith is not just mentally agreeing to something. It's taking your stand on it, putting all your weight on it. And this is what the gospel calls for from each of us in terms of our response. And the result of this faith response to the gospel, Paul says, is salvation. Notice he says, by this gospel, you are saved. Now, the implication of that, of course, is that without the gospel, you are what? Unsaved. When Paul says saved, saved from what? From sin and from death. The bottom line is we are in hot water. We are in major trouble apart from the gospel because we are still in our sins. And let me tell you what that looks like and what that means to be in our sins and why we need to be saved from it. First of all, what it looks like is it looks like slavery. Slavery. So people don't think they're slaves. They think they're free. But when we live for money or for career or for fame or for romance or for sex or for comfort or even for a social or political cause, we become slaves to those things. We think we are in control of our lives, but in fact, we're not. We all have to live for something. And if we don't live for God, then we're going to be driven by something else, by overwork to achieve it, by fear if it is threatened, by anger if it is blocked, and by despair if it is lost. And that, my friends, is slavery. Now, another thing about this being in our sins is the Bible says sin separates us from God. It brings us under his condemnation. So a righteous God cannot just look at our sin and say, no big deal. I'll let it go. It is a big deal. It separates us from a holy God. And that's even true when we try really, really hard to live a good moral life. So think of it this way. Imagine a single mom with one son. She teaches her son how to live. She teaches him to be honest, to work hard, and to give to charity. All good things. She loves her son. She sacrifices her life for her son. She gets him through college. Imagine when her son graduates, he begins to see her less and less. Eventually, he hardly speaks to her at all. All he does is send her a card at Christmas. He never visits her. He never even answers her phone calls. The one thing he does do, though, is he tries to live by the code she taught him. So he works hard, he tells the truth, and he gives to charity. Now, let me ask you, would you say that's okay? Nobody would say that's okay. Would we say that by living a good life, but neglecting a relationship with the one to whom we owe everything is okay? No way. It's no different with God. God created us. He sent his son for us. Living a good life is great, but it's not enough. He wants to be in relationship with us. And you see, sin separates us from him, so it threatens that. Now, one more consequence of being in our sins. Our sin has had a huge impact, not just on us individually, but on the world around us. The Bible says creation itself was subject to futility and decay as a result of sin. So again, sin impacts us individually, but it also impacts us socially and collectively, the physical world, as well as our social and our political structures are all ruptured. I mean, just this week, I mean, we read about shootings of congressmen in Virginia and of UPS drivers in San Francisco. Every day, it seems, we are reminded, aren't we, of how broken and sick our world really is. So with all that in mind, Paul says, by this gospel, you are saved. That's wonderful, isn't it? We are no longer slaves to our idols. Our relationship with God has been put back together, reconciled, and all that's gone wrong with the world will one day be restored. It's important to see that when Paul says, by this gospel you are saved, he uses the present tense in the Greek language. So literally this should read, and this is an important nuance, by this gospel you are being saved. That's what he's saying. So that implies that this is something ongoing in our lives. Notice he says this salvation process takes place if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. So salvation is ongoing as we continue to hold firmly to what? To the gospel. So as we grow, as we mature as believers, God doesn't move us beyond the gospel. He moves us more deeply into the gospel. Because the power we need to change and to mature comes only through the gospel. So the gospel doesn't just start the Christian life and then you move on to bigger and better things. No, the gospel not only starts the Christian life, but it's the fuel that keeps the Christian life going and growing as we hold firmly to it. Real change does not come apart from the gospel. So that's what the gospel does. It saves us. But we still haven't learned how this actually happens. You would think that we'd all want to know how something as wonderful as this actually takes place. And so Paul is going to tell us in the next section. Let's pick it up in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Notice the gospel is about a person. So in order to save us, God did not give us a bunch of information, right? God did not give us an owner's manual and say, go do that. What God did is he gave us a person, and he's called here Christ. And by the way, that's not his last name, like Smith, okay? Christ means anointed one. It means the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the anointed one. In other places, of course, he is called God's only son. But it's like God saw the terrible trouble, the terrible predicament humanity was in. He saw our slavery. He saw our condemnation. And he decided to write himself in the story by sending his son as Savior. Without Jesus, there's no gospel. And that's because of what he did, what he accomplished in real-time history. And Paul says two things are significant in what he did. Number one, he says Christ died for our sins. So at the heart of the gospel is what we call substitution, okay? Scholars call it the substitutionary atonement of Christ. A righteous and just God cannot just shrug off our sins. So our feeling guilty or being sorry or trying harder is not enough. A debt has been created. Someone has to pay for justice to be served. Remember how the Bay Area was outraged a couple of years ago when a local judge gave a very light sentence to a Stanford student athlete who had raped a fellow student. He said he did that, at least in part, because the student was so sorry for what he did. But we all kind of read that and stand back from that and we go, that's just not right. Someone must pay. Why then, I ask you, would we want a holy and righteous God to let wrongdoers off just because they're sorry? Again, someone has to pay. Enter Jesus. He was the only human being who ever lived a sinless life. At the end of his life, he deserved nothing but acceptance and blessing. But on the cross, he took our place, he paid our debt, he endured our rejection and condemnation. The rejection and condemnation we deserved so we might receive the acceptance and blessing he deserved. It's like that judge stepped down off his high bench and offered to serve the life sentence that guilty Stanford student deserved. And that's what the Bible means when it says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about that for a moment. That's quite a deal, isn't it? It's quite a trade. I give him my sin, he gives me his righteousness. I'll take that. Notice Paul also mentions the fact that he was buried, okay? That's important because it demonstrates the undeniable reality of his death. And there were people back in Paul's day who believed that a pure and holy God could never take on a flesh and blood body that would defile God. And so with that, they claimed that Christ just appeared to be a man of flesh and blood. He was really a being of pure spirit, and his flesh and blood were just an illusion. Paul says, no, Christ was buried to remind us he died a real death. The second fact of the gospel. First, Christ died for our sins. Second, Christ was raised on the third day. Now, you might wonder, why is the resurrection so crucial? If Jesus died for our sins, if he paid the debt, why is the resurrection so crucial to the gospel? For a couple of reasons. It's important because in the resurrection, God the Father was basically saying yes and amen to his son's sacrifice and payment. So it's confirmation that God the Father accepted that sacrifice as payment in full for your debt of sin. That's what Paul means when he says later in this chapter, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And the fact that Christ appeared to so many people, which Paul describes here, reminds us again, it was not just some kind of spiritual resurrection. No, it was a real resurrection of flesh and blood that took place on the third day in real time. In fact, Paul says, many of the people he appeared to are still alive. It's like Paul is saying, listen, if you don't believe me, go talk to them. Go interview them. They're still around. They'll tell you what they saw. Now, one other thing to take note of about the resurrection. It's also central to the gospel because it reminds us that we have hope. We have hope beyond the grave. Death is not the last word in your life. Christ was raised, so you will be raised. This is what Paul means when he says later in verse 20, he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, for the Christian, death is merely falling asleep. Isn't that amazing? I don't know about you. Death sounds scary to me. But falling asleep, I do it every day, right? Falling asleep doesn't sound so bad. For the Christian, death is falling asleep. Why? Because we'll wake up and we'll be raised to new life. So death has lost its sting for us on a personal level. But here's the great thing. This hope is not just personal. It extends to all creation. When Jesus comes again, not only will he raise us up, but he'll bring a whole new creation. Isn't that great? The first time Jesus came, he came to save us from the penalty of sin. The next time he comes, he will come to save us from the very presence of sin. And so he will come and he will create a new heavens and a new earth, cleansed from all brokenness, all injustice, all corruption, all disease. And both of these things, Paul says, his death on the cross for our sins, as well as his resurrection from the grave on the third day, took place, what? According to the scriptures. And so Paul here is pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, at this point, the New Testament had not even been completed. So he's pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures, and basically he's saying, listen, I'm not preaching anything new here. It's all written about hundreds of years before Jesus even came. The prophets and the writers of the Old Testament look forward to all of this. For example, the prophet Isaiah, several hundred years before Jesus walked this earth, he wrote about one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Who's that? That's Jesus. Not only that, the psalmist could write something like this as a prayer. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. That's Jesus talking about the resurrection. Both his death and his resurrection were the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. So, based on all this, I asked the question earlier, what is the gospel? I want to give you an answer, okay? Here's an answer. Here's what the gospel is. One single sentence. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us, rescuing us from judgment for sin and reconciling us with himself, and then restores the creation in which we can enjoy our new life together with him forever. There's the gospel. As Howard Carter could say over and over again, I see wonderful things. You see wonderful things here? I see wonderful things here. And you know what the most wonderful thing about it, I think, is? It's how it plays out in the story of our lives. That's a wonderful thing. And the fact is that's what Paul focuses on in the very next section, verses 9 through 11. Remember at the end of verse 8, Paul said that Christ appeared to him, right? And you remember what he calls himself at the end of verse 8? He called himself one abnormally born. It's a strange way to refer to yourself. And I'm very sorry to be graphic, but Paul actually uses a metaphor here. When he calls himself one abnormally born, he uses a metaphor of a child who is aborted before birth. That's how Paul sees himself. And he explains why. Starting in verse 9, look what he says. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. You see, it would only be the miracle grace of God through which an aborted child could live. And Paul says, that's what I am. I am exhibit A of the miraculous grace of God. Remember, Paul had been a zealous Pharisee, ultra-religious, who persecuted the church of God, even presiding over the murder and martyrdom of Stephen. This is why Paul says he is the least of the apostles, doesn't deserve to be called an apostle. But then he gets to the very heart of the gospel when he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It was by God's grace that he'd become a follower of Jesus, and it was that grace that continued to form and shape his life. And what we see from this is that the gospel is life-changing. The gospel has the power to revolutionize your life. It is not just the grace of forgiveness, as wonderful as that is. It's the grace of transformation. It's the grace of life change that he brings us. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated our 25th anniversary of our Higher Power Ministry here at CPC. I know many of you have been involved in that. And the stories of life change from that ministry are amazing. He changes, he transforms through the gospel the lives of addicts and alcoholics like Steve Arell and Vicente Quintana. But he also, here's the deal, he also changes and transforms the lives of really religious people like Paul, right? It's like in the parable of the prodigal son, right? You got the younger son who goes off and he's the big rebel. He's the addict. He's the alcoholic. He's doing all this stuff. He comes back to the father. That's one of the lost sons. There was another lost son who stayed home and did everything right and thought he had earned the father's favor and was jealous when his father gave the younger son a party and never gave one for him. Remember? So you can be a younger son, a rebel, or you can be an older son, a religious guy. And you still need the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform your life. It's all grace. The Christian life starts by grace. It continues by grace forever. What are some of the ways the gospel of grace changes us? I want to think for a moment about what are some of our basic human, emotional, and psychological needs in light of the gospel and how the gospel transforms our lives. So one of our needs, for example, is for security, right? Security means basically we're not controlled by fear and anxiety. And the fact is, in our fallen condition, we seek for security through things like money, relationships, good health, career, or even religion. And whatever we look to for security becomes our God. So we center our entire life around growing and protecting our retirement account, or maintaining that one all-important relationship, or planning the next career move, or just keeping all the rules. And if one of those things is threatened, our life is turned upside down. But you see, in the gospel, our security is in an unchanging God and his promises. One of the things he promises is that he will finish, complete, even perfect the work he started in you. So even when we fail, we can come back before the throne of grace and receive mercy. He said he will never leave us nor forsake us, and nothing can separate us from his love. That's true security. And that's only found in the gospel. Think about another basic need we all have, the need for significance. We all need to feel like we matter. No one wants to feel invisible. We need to feel special. Why does a child who just learned to swim, or just learned to dive into a swimming pool, say over and over and over again to her dad, "Watch me, daddy, watch me"? But the problem is being significant, being noticed, can become an obsession. And pretty soon we'll do anything to find significance. Generally, most of us find something we're good at as we're growing up. And we begin to build our lives around that and base our significance on that. For me growing up, it was sports. And I was driven by an extreme crazy commitment to sports as a kid. Not so much because I loved sports, but because it brought me significance. And if I hadn't found Christ before college, my life would have been shattered because my college athletic career eventually fizzled. Though that was hard, it didn't destroy me because I was learning to build my sense of significance on the fact that I was loved by God and He had a purpose for my life. So the gospel roots our significance in God. I mean, think about the things that people today get their significance from. The car they drive, really? Or the house they live in, or the salary they earn, or the kind of children they raise. None of those are bad things, but let's face it, cars break down, houses age, salaries are never enough, especially here in the Bay Area, and children don't always turn exactly like we want. And so placing our significance in anyone or anything besides Jesus and the gospel is risky business. Finally, a third basic need that we have is for purpose. Purpose. You cannot live without a why. What's your why? What's your why? What's your purpose? In a national survey taken just last year of 18 to 24-year-olds, it's interesting, 30% of them, or excuse me, 70% of them say they don't know why they're here. 70% say they don't have any purpose. Christine Whalen, a professor at the University of Wisconsin, says this about the study. She said, this study is not good news. Coasting is existing, not thriving. The majority of young adults who say they don't have a clear picture of what they want in life also say they're existing, but not thriving. While those with purpose more often say they're thriving. Now that's young adults, but I don't want to just pick on the young adults. Let's talk about older adults. Before he died, Charles Colson told about his hometown of Naples, Florida, which is a beautiful retirement community. Listen to what he said about it. He says, it's an absolute nirvana for golfers, and they all come here. They're all CEOs of major corporations, and they retire to Naples, and this is it. 27 golf courses and miles of sparkling beaches and the best country clubs. I watch these guys. They're powerful people. They have this New York look on their face. They're determined. But now, all of a sudden, they start measuring their lives by how many golf games they can get in. I often say to them, do you really want to live your life counting up the number of times you chase that little white ball around those greens? They kind of chuckle. But it's a nervous chuckle, because in 6 months, they've realized how banal their lives are. And they've got beautiful homes, castles. And when they get bored with that, they build a bigger castle, and they're miserable. Why are they miserable? Because they have no purpose beyond themselves. What's your purpose? You see, the gospel gives us purpose. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the chief purpose of man is to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. Jesus said His purpose was to do the will of Him who sent me and to seek and to save the lost. I started thinking about my purpose several years ago, and I just ran across Psalm 71:18. And from that verse, I'll let you look it up. From that verse, I developed a sort of life purpose statement for the rest of my life, which basically says to declare His power to the next generation, His might to all who are to come. That's my why. That's my purpose. I want to finish this morning by challenging you to be a gospel-centered person. For some of you that are here today, that means that you will embrace the gospel for the very first time. Maybe you've been just trying to figure this thing out. And maybe you just needed a full explanation of what it really looks like. And what that means is that you receive this gospel, as I said earlier. You believe it and you take your stand upon Jesus as the one who died for your sins and was raised up on the third day to give you hope beyond the grave. For others, maybe, and I think this is probably most of you, you've embraced the gospel. But I want you to consider a recommitment this morning to be a gospel-centered person. And first of all, what that means is that you recommit yourself to finding your security, your significance, and your purpose in the gospel. A couple of weeks ago, I was after one of my messages, I was standing out in the lobby out there just saying hi to people. And four people around my age, they walked up, two couples, they walked right up to me and they stood right in front of me. And I can tell this one couple was very, very excited about something, but they introduced themselves to me. I didn't know them. Then they introduced their friends to me and they said, "My friends want to accept Jesus into their life." And I was like startled, like I wasn't sure what to say. And then I realized, hey, that's why we're here, right? And so I just began to talk to them, and I began to make sure that they understood the gospel, which they did. And I said, "Do you want to put your faith in Christ this morning?" And they said, "We do." And so we all bowed our heads right there, right out there in the lobby. And I led them in a prayer to receive Christ. And when they looked up, every eye had tears flowing from them. It was a beautiful, beautiful scene. And I thought, this is what it's all about. It's about gospel-centered people making gospel-centered people. And you know what? That's why we exist as a church. That's what it's all about. It's about being gospel-centered people who make other gospel-centered people. Our mission as a church is to make and mature more followers of Christ. How do you do that? You do that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so will you consider this morning becoming a gospel-centered person? Will you let the gospel drive your security, your significance, and even most of all, your sense of purpose? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And this morning, Lord, we especially thank you for the gospel. Lord, many of us have stories to tell, much like Paul's, of how the gospel has transformed us, taken us from being slaves to whatever it is that we worshiped, to being freed up to worship you, taken us from being men and women under the condemnation of God because of our sin, into people who have been reconciled through the cross and resurrection, and taken us from a people who had no hope to people who have hope of resurrection ourselves, and even the hope of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, which is an absolutely perfect place to live. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We pray that you would make us a more gospel-centered church and a more gospel-centered people, and that we would have a heart and a passion to share that message so that more people might embrace your good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.